Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. Why don't we just start with prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you choose to stoop to be even here, even with us. I pray that you would speak, and I pray that we would listen, and I pray that we would be enriched by understanding just a tiny little bit more of your call on us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before I get into the passage, I just want to give you a real quick update. Some of you some years ago visited with us in Cambodia, and you visited the RAP home before it was opened. That's the Ratnak Achievement Program for young trafficked women who had been sold into slavery. And I remember you praying for that building and praying for the staff and praying for the activities that would go on in that building. To make a very, very long story short, that staff, I think, was 5 then, is now 32. At that time, we could take 12, at a stretch, 13 young women a year. As of today, I didn't get the stats this morning, but we're somewhere between 120 and 130 active files we're dealing with right now. That's lives, females. And I think about 30 males. So it has exploded for us. It has gone farther than we ever could have dreamed. And so your prayers were answered in dramatic ways for that program. So it's a pleasure to be with you and share that little snippet with you. My job this morning is not so much to speak about that, but to try and pull out something for you this morning that would be a challenge in terms of your own faith. And so often Cambodia does that for me in providing examples for me to follow in those I see in Cambodia, particularly young Cambodian women. Those of you who aren't familiar with Ratnak, Ratnak is an organization I set up years ago named after a little girl who died. She was 11 months old and died for actually terrible reasons. Because no medicine was allowed in that country for her by the United Nations. And so my first project was to break that embargo and get a container of medicine into the war-torn country of Cambodia. So at that time, almost 30 years ago now, it was very much a post-genocide society. It was a society still ravaged by civil war. And everywhere was fear. It was palpable fear. Ran everything in that society, even to the point where you would meet Cambodians and they would use fictitious names. They wouldn't use their real names in case people were listening because they didn't want to be followed. They didn't want to be understood because they lived in such fear. As a country, it was the only country in the world at that time that did not have a seat in the United Nations, was completely isolated and being punished by the international community. So that sense of isolation was profound as well. I can safely say that I had never been in an environment more devoid of hope. The people were just waiting for the return of the killing fields. The international community had made it very clear they were not going to help them. And so fear reigned supreme. And then, remarkably, the war ends. And yet we had a society still shattered. The legal systems were shattered. All those educated had been executed. The social systems and patterns of neighborhoods and communities were shattered. The family unit had been shattered. Even the personal psychology of individuals had been shattered. And so trauma was everywhere. And so I started this small project to bring in relief and development supplies to try and bring some hope to this terrified country. And that went on for 18 years while I was still in the RCMP. And then eventually I was assigned work with the Picton file in the pig farm. And this was a heartbreaking introduction to me of the world of prostitution. I had never encountered the world of prostitution. I had never encountered exactly what happens to young women. I grew up in a Christian family. I'm a young Christian guy. I didn't have contact with that world. And so in my mind, naive though I was, they were just kind of dirty girls that made stupid decisions to try and make lots of money. How wrong I was. And it was in studying the girls that I had bits and pieces of dismembered in my freezers in the RCMP lab. And I studied those lives. I encountered real lives of torment. Young women that had been deliberately abused, deliberately manipulated, deliberately forced into drugs to make them dependent, who had become slaves, who had no chance in life. And my heart broke for the first time for those who were prostituted. And I had never seen them that way before. And that opened up a whole new world for me in terms of how Jesus responded to those women of ill repute in the New Testament. Right after that file, I was assigned another one called the Baker file, where I was asked to assess videos of a pedophile, a Canadian pedophile in Cambodia. And I can safely tell you nothing prepared me for those kind of videos as we tracked that individual, which led to court proceedings and a conviction and the rescue of those children. And that was the end of my RCMP career, because I discovered in these videos the abuse of little 7, 8, 9-year-old girls, that nobody was helping them. There was nothing for them. There were no social services in Cambodia for them. There was no hope for them. The family units were destroyed. And so I left the RCMP to serve such individuals full time. And that would later progress onto the much bigger trade in women, which is the late teens and early 20s. Those girls and young women that are sold. And they are sold en masse to organized crime and trafficked all over Asia to different countries. And so this was a completely overwhelming set of circumstances for me. And when you're overwhelmed with the circumstances like that, you need some guidance. You need to look somewhere. And so I looked very obviously to the example of Christ. How did Christ respond to women, particularly women that would not be the pillars of society? How did he respond to them in the New Testament? Well, it's interesting to me and very disturbing to me that in our politically correct world, Christianity is characterized as this restrictive, oppressive, depressing religion that doesn't give us freedom and doesn't give us joy. And if only we could shed this horrible religious stuff, we would be free to live our lives in hope and in joy and in freedom. We all seek freedom. In fact, we demand freedom in our society. And it's a tragic and very disturbing misunderstanding of faith, because if you look at Jesus, you discover the true revolutionary. You discover a man who destroyed all the social barriers, who gave dignity to women thousands of years before his time, if I can put it that way. He is far from the restrictive, oppressive individual our society characterizes. And so we have passages such as John 4, where Jesus sits with the Samaritan woman at the well, breaking every rule in the book in terms of sitting with her by herself. And one of the first things he says to her is, "Give me a drink." How can a Jew? Not only is she a female with very dubious social standing, but she's a Samaritan, and he's asking for a drink, which would necessitate him drinking from her jug, her bowl, her pot, whatever. A Jew cannot do that. It's unclean. How can you possibly sit with her? How can you possibly speak with her and interact with her? And you're asking for a drink from her? And yet this he does, Lord of the universe, and so honors her. We also find in Luke 7, the woman who anointed Jesus. Oh my goodness, what a story this is. This is one of those stories we kind of read over and we don't put ourselves in the room. She comes into the room. It's the Pharisees have invited Jesus for dinner, so it's all upwardly mobile, very politically correct people. And she comes in and she's pouring very expensive perfume on his feet, and then she is weeping and she is drying her feet with her hair. And we kind of read on. Imagine the discomfort level of sitting, if she was to do that here in this room now. Imagine the just that, oh my goodness, what's she doing? There's a huge discomfort here as she breaks all the boundaries, and then he responds by breaking all the boundaries by accepting this and honoring her, even though those around him were saying, how can you possibly let that happen? She's a sinner. She's a woman of the city. Additionally, we have the woman taken in adultery, dragged out to be executed. Right in the street, they're going to stone her to death, and they bring her to Jesus to manipulate him, but also to destroy and shame her publicly. And what does he do? He deals with them beautifully, beautifully, in terms of his talent, putting the finger right on the nerve of where they're at. But when they separate and they disappear and they let her go, he is left with her. And she had quite clearly been found in adultery, in the act. It was obvious, there was no doubt. And so he launches into a whole personal diatribe of condemnation for her. Is that what he does? No. He speaks with her tenderly. And he says, go and sin no more. What an amazing breach of all the social rules he was exhibiting for us. So as he breaks all the rules, we have to understand that for all those women, this was happening in the context of fear. The Samaritan woman at the well, she would have been wondering, what if people see me doing this? This is not a good thing. So there was tension there for her. Or the woman going into the Pharisee's house to anoint Jesus, knowing the absolute condemnation. Have you ever been in a room where people are speaking behind your back and you know it and they're just seething and they think you're an idiot and they're saying that to others? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever even suspected that? It is not fun. So there's fear for her because she is being condemned by those around her. Yet she acts. And obviously, there is fear for the woman caught in adultery because for her, it could be game up. She could be stoned. This is not a pleasant execution. And so there's fear for all these women, and that brings us to Matthew 28. Not normally a passage we associate with fear, and yet I want to go there this morning. In verse 1, they went to the tomb. This was an act of deliberate focus for them. They went and they got their spices and whatever else we're told elsewhere. They had planned to go and they went. This was a huge risk for them. This would involve considerable amount of fear. And again, we're inclined to gloss over this, but this is not a whole lot different than in late 1917 when Lenin was firmly entrenched in Russia. You're going to decide to go and find and pay homage at the Tsar's tomb. This is not a good thing. The Bolsheviks are absolutely going to notice that. There's fear associated with that, or perhaps one that's much more close to home. Imagine 1944, 45, when the Nazis are still in control of Germany, and you're going to make a point of obviously going to the grave of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The Gestapo's going to know that. Why would you do that? That is insanity. There's huge risks associated for these women, and I find it actually quite fascinating that in this context, we don't see any males. We don't see any males. Your leader has just been killed. Everything you have worked for is gone, and you've scurried away off like a cockroach under a rock to hide and hope the Romans and the Jews don't find you. And these two women are going to go to the grave, obviously indicating their support for a dissident that the government and the authorities were so upset with that they orchestrated an entire trial and an execution to kill him. And you're going to go to that grave? Yes, they were. And so what we discover with these two women is that they are doing something that is fairly profoundly illogical. So what is driving them? What is driving them, I firmly believe, is their love for the Jesus they encountered, because love eclipses logic. Love drives us to action. Love eclipses fear. Verses 2 to 4, it gets even worse for them in terms of fear because they go out to the tomb. Now, we know the end of the story. They don't. They've just lost Jesus. They've just lost the person they put all their faith in. They're going in fear and trembling to this grave, and now we have an earthquake. We have this shining guy who is absolutely terrifying to look at. I mean, this day is not a good day for them. This is terrifying. And yet here we find them being encountered by the angel. And the first thing the angel says to them is, do not be afraid. Obviously, they are terrified. They're having a seriously challenging day. Do not be afraid. But right on the tail end of do not be afraid, he talks momentarily about Jesus, and then he says, then go quickly and tell. In the context of fear, they are told to go. You have a job to do. It actually doesn't matter a whole lot if you're afraid. I'm telling you not to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. But you're afraid anyway, and that's not relevant. Go. So there's a job given to them. And this is a context that is so frightful that trained, hardened soldiers are lying on the ground terrified. So let's be very clear about the context, these women, the bravery they are demonstrating in this whole set of circumstance. And so they go, and I just love verse 8. They hurried away, afraid yet filled with joy. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Afraid yet filled with joy. We have a desire to live our Christian lives filled with joy. We don't often associate that commingled with fear. And so often, rich faith is a commingling of fear and joy. If your faith is only joyful and there's no risks being taken for the Lord, then you got to kind of question, where are we at? Because clearly here, they were asked to go in the context of being afraid and yet with joy. And so they hurry away. I kind of like that word, hurry. Can you imagine? What does that look like? How fast are they going? How terrified are they? And yet there's this joy, like, what is going on? They've been told not to be afraid. And in the middle of the sprint, or whatever they're doing, they hear this fairly innocuous greetings. Greetings. Now, this is the risen Lord. He has all the power of heaven at his disposal. There could be trumpets, there could be thousands of angels, but the risen Lord chooses to show up and say, greetings. Greetings. Wow. What an understated greeting that is. And what do? They fall down at his feet and they worship, because they recognize their Lord, the one that was dead. Now the earthquake's starting to make sense. Now the blinding, shining angel that so terrified them is starting to make sense. But now they are confronted with Jesus that they love, yes, but this is Jesus they know very well is dead. And this, too, is terrifying. And so there's terror mixed with worship. Again, we don't put those two together normally either. How do I know there's terror? Because it says, and they worshiped. So as they worshiped him, what is Jesus' response? Well, if they were just living in joy, he would say, hey, let's celebrate. Yes, I'm alive. He didn't say that. They weren't just worshiping. He says the same thing as the angel. Do not be afraid. Isn't that interesting that that's what he says to them? Which clearly indicates, as they worship, they're scared. This is over the top. This is so beyond their comprehension, and actually so beyond ours. And then in verse 9, after saying, do not be afraid, what's the very next thing he says? Go and tell. The same command. Do not be afraid, but you're terrified. Go anyway. And one of the things that I find absolutely remarkable about this passage is that this is the news the world has been waiting for. This is the fulcrum around which history rotates. The thousands of years before Christ and the thousands of years after Christ. Everything rotates around this moment when Jesus is risen and he has paid for our sins and the whole world changes. And who is to be given that news, the greatest of all news? Well, if you've got great news that is the most important news this world, this society, this country, your community has ever heard, you better get the right people, right? CNN, perhaps? Fox News, perhaps, professionals at least, somebody who knows marketing, somebody who knows social media, somebody who can get the word out. You want skill. You want skill and you want influence. You want people you trust who can really influence. People will listen to the announcement and kind of go, I believe that because of that person's credibility, right? That's what you want to do. It's insane to do otherwise. And so who does Jesus choose to announce that transformation of the world, that fulcrum, that amazing event? He chooses two women. Under Jewish law, women weren't even allowed to testify in court. Their testimony was worthless because they were not male. They have no voice in society. They have no power in society. And God, in his wisdom, say, I will share the most important news headline of world history to two women who are of no consequence. I just think that is phenomenal. It's also a little bit of a hint that just maybe God might choose to use even us. We're not qualified, we're not great, we don't have credibility, and yet just maybe he might choose to use us. And so it is a very exciting thing to see the position these two women have been placed in. Our situation is not a whole lot different. In confronting Jesus, these women deal with fear, but they are also told to go. If we have confronted Jesus, it is the same thing. There are implications for our lives that may be fearful, but we are also told to go. We have a job to do. And that's not given as an option, not something to consider. We are told to do it. And so the question to be asked is, does our love eclipse our fear? Does our love for the Lord Jesus Christ reduce fear to the point where we can act? Does the quality of our relationship with Jesus demand that we go? Or doesn't it? Because if we have an understanding of Jesus, if we have encountered him, then the imperative is there to go. And so with this, I'd like to illustrate this with some of the women I have come to know in Cambodia. If we can bring up the first picture. Okay, this is not one of my photographs. This is a published photograph, but she illustrates many of the girls I have met. So this is a young girl living in poverty. She's out in Angkor Wat in a place called Siem Reap in Cambodia, and she has no chance. She has no chance in the world. And she lives in poverty. She lives in complete rags, as you can see. And yet one of the things that really excited me and touched me about this photograph is if you look at her thighs, her shorts are short. They're threadbare. And she has actually pinned and tied scrap pieces of cloth to her thighs to cover up her legs. It's pathetic, but it's also profoundly powerful because even this young girl has an understanding of dignity. And although she does not have the tools and she does not have the capability, she is desperately trying to preserve some resemblance of dignity in her life. That is a picture of a young girl made in the image of God. And even though she does not know his name yet, she understands there is value in her life. And so there is shame when she is uncovered and she attempts to cover herself with rags. And I am greatly challenged when I see such individuals in Cambodia. Next picture. As well as poverty, we have abuse and suffering. And so thousands of young girls from the villages who are trying to help their subsisting families come down for jobs in the big capital where they are swallowed up by organized crime. And you have a young woman such as this. The sign says, "Sleep with me, free breakfast." Complete objectification. She is a product. She is swallowed up by the crime of prostitution and human trafficking, and she has no chance. A victim in every way. And I cannot imagine how God views such a scene. They're common all over Cambodia. But again, I find tremendous encouragement in this picture, because even though her circumstances are completely normalized in that environment, what is she doing with that sign? She's hiding behind it. I love that. And I think I've said here before, I have to unpack it carefully, because I love to see shame. Doesn't that sound cruel? Doesn't that sound horrible? Well, I don't love to see shame because I celebrate shame. I love to see shame because it tells me the person is not so abused, so ruined, they still have a sense of self-understanding and self-value. So when I see shame, I see a young woman saying, "I am worth more than this. I want to hide behind a sign. There's something there to preserve. There is this human still left inside. I can work with that, and I can celebrate that, and I can say, yes, you have dignity. Yes, you should not be here. Let us help you out of this." And so I love to see when there's enough left that they want dignity, they desire dignity, and they hide. So that shame is an indicator of the ability to survive for me. Next picture. When young women escape from such prostitution, and we get them from not only Cambodia, but they're sold to China by the thousand, those of you who are familiar with the work we do, because of one-child policy and gender preference, there's 35 million females short in China. Consequently, a massive human trafficking trade, buying up every female they can find to ship to China for profound abuse for those that do not have wives and girlfriends. So the slavery industry is alive and well. And so when these girls do escape and get out, they have no voice. They are completely shamed. They have nothing to offer. And this picture says it well. Can you imagine if she was running up that little path in complete shame and terror as she escapes, and she ran into the guy who says, "Greetings." How would that transform her life? Her fear would still be there, but she would suddenly encounter an individual that can transform all of that. Next picture. Through much work and negotiation, we now have a bilateral agreement with China to get such undocumented young women out of China, and so we fly them home. And so they get to the embassy, and they're cleaned up a little, and they're perhaps given a meal, and we get the temporary papers organized, and we ship them back to Cambodia, where they can finally come to their home and hear their own language spoken, and there is hope of restoration in their life. But when they're flying home, they are terrified. Most of them have never been on a plane before, and it's a terrifying process, but it is the way out. It is the way to freedom. And so often the way to freedom is a terrifying one. There's endless amounts of movies that speak to that and endless amounts of circumstances. Why should it be any different with faith? The way out can be terrifying, but oh, the goal is freedom, absolute freedom and redemption. And we actually, although the circumstances are terrifying, we actually have no need to fear, because behind us, we have an individual constantly saying, greetings, with immense power. So it's a wonderful thing. So those individuals we seek when they arrive, that they encounter Jesus, that they encounter this fear even getting off the plane, that they would know very soon when they arrive home that they are the expression, those of you who know me know I use this expression all the time, they are to die for. They are that precious. That's what they will soon encounter when they encounter Jesus. And so through that, they are empowered. Next picture. And so when they encounter Jesus, they encounter a Lord who gives them dignity where they have not had it, where abuse has stripped everything from them, but they are transformed from that cowering, shy, hiding behind the sign, hiding her face individual to a young woman who knows, I have hope and I have dignity because I have met that man who brings me greetings, and I have discovered that he can transform my life. He is the God of my heart. What an amazing, amazing thing that is. This carries right over into our staff. Next picture. So the young women that return from human trafficking and slavery overseas are greeted at the airport by our staff. This is a few of them. They are young women, just like the victims. They know and love the Lord. The one in the middle is actually the one that normally goes through immigration and meets them right at the airport, and they're coming off and they're trembling. They're so scared of meeting their trafficker. It's not rational, but they assume they're back in Cambodia. Their trafficker will be waiting for them. He's not. But she assures them that she doesn't have to be afraid of police. And she smiles and she guides them through this frightening process of re-entering back into Cambodia on empty papers. And this is done because these young women know the Lord. And they too have experienced many, many difficult things in Cambodia. But they are transformed because they've interacted with Jesus and so now have power to help others. Next picture. That bravery is best exemplified in this individual. She is standing at a meeting negotiating. She is in her late 20s. Again, wrong age and wrong gender to have influence in an Asian society. And yet God has chosen her, and she is one of several on our team that does negotiations. And she does head-to-head negotiations with government officials, international officials, very senior government officials, police generals, etc. And she does it successfully. And our team, largely of young women, are so successful doing this that they have received Cambodia's highest honor for serving the Cambodian people. That's the equivalent of the Order of Canada. And they are largely young women. That does not happen, in my opinion, unless, particularly for young women, unless you have encountered that same guy who says, I choose you. Are you scared? Yeah, not relevant. Go. Go. Serve me. Next picture. And so the negotiations move from national negotiations to international negotiations. This is a meeting, one of the first meetings with Thailand. That two-year process is now completed. We now have a bilateral agreement with Thailand to return such individuals without documentation. So here's these young women that shouldn't be involved in this at all. I shouldn't be involved in this at all, but God says, go. And so we're having an influence on national and international systems that protect young people. Next picture. And this is all born out of compassion. This is Sok Lin, one of our lead counselors. She has a very, very heavy workload. The number of clients she has to deal with in terms of counseling post-trauma is extraordinary. I don't know how she keeps up. And the last time I was talking with her was in this building. This is our new building. This is one of the soundproof interview rooms with one-way glass so it can be observed for investigational purposes or counseling training purposes, etc. And I said to her, how are you coping? Like, you must be completely exhausted. And she said, very simply and kind of matter-of-factly, she said, yeah, it's hard, but I love them. I love them. And that is absolutely true. We love these young women and now young men that God brings to us after trafficking. They are hopeless, but there is always hope with the risen Lord. And so Soklin is an example to me of one who steps out because she is hand in hand with the Lord as she serves others, irrespective of how exhausted she may be. Next picture. And so through that kind of love and counseling, you discover stuff like this. This is the schedule board in our RAP center, and some of the young women in the program learn some English, and you discover little things like this just appearing. Isn't that fascinating? A human trafficking victim that would learn English and learn to scribble that. I love you today. I love you, Jesus. Wow. These are slaves. These are worthless. They have experienced way too much fear and trauma in their lives, and yet the God of greetings is breaking through to them. It's a wonderful thing. And the most wonderful and exciting example for me of a young woman transformed is this one. Next picture. She's blurred, obviously. She came to us having been sold, having been abused, and she went through our program at some length for years. She is now out, a young professional with dignity, with hope, a tremendous sense of humor, and her job is she works with an undercover Christian team rescuing children from brothels. How about that for redemption? And she does it with joy. And the last time I sat with her, we both sat in a restaurant like fools together, weeping about the privilege we have of serving the Lord. What an amazing experience. How transformative is this? So both for staff and for victims, we proceed afraid yet filled with joy. And so these young women, I hope, are an example to you. They are coming from a position of huge disadvantage, but their encounter with Jesus has forced them to get over their fears because they are called to go. And so what about us? How is our encounter with Jesus, the Lord? Is our understanding of Jesus mixed with respect and fear and awe, but also such love and joy that it demands we act, even if it's socially uncomfortable, as the woman anointing Jesus, even if it's risky for us in terms of violence, as the young woman was dragged out before Jesus and he saved her from being stoned? Those kind of fearful circumstances in life that we avoid like the plague, that's exactly where Jesus goes. And he says, I will meet you there in fear. And in that context, I will tell you, do not be afraid, but go. So I would encourage each one of you to follow the Lord where he tells you to go, because there is riches to be found there. And he never, ever abandons us when we go exactly where he tells us to. So blessings on you as you pray that through. May you know riches as you do indeed follow him with fear and with great joy. Thank you.